Have your Bibles tonight. Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5, looking at one verse tonight, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we dig into 1 John, that you would give us insight and direction, that our assurance, Lord, might be solid. And help us, Heavenly Father, as we go through this passage, that we might just come to know Jesus better. That, Lord, our love for Christ would just increase. Help us, Lord, that we might take seriously the distinguishing marks of the believer. And Lord, if there are those in our congregation who have doubts about their salvation, that maybe during this study you would clear those doubts up and bring such conviction that there is repentance where there needs to be repentance. There's challenge where there needs to be challenge. Guide us and direct us through this passage tonight as we are just looking at some introductory things, that you would help us, Lord, that we might build a strong foundation, that this great book called 1 John might be become very, very special to us. We love you tonight, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us on the cross. And pray, Heavenly Father, that our study tonight would be a study that would bring glory and honor to your precious name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I am going to start a study on 1 John tonight. And first thing that we're going to do is we're going to look at the next to the next last verse in 1 John. Before we do this, because it is, a very great summary verse of what 1 John is all about, just wanted to share some introductory comments. First, as you're studying 1 John, one of the things that just kind of pops out at you to begin with is the fact that there's something missing here. Something as you study other letters in the New Testament that you see, but you don't see it here. What is it? It's the identification of the author. You go to Paul's letters and you see I, Paul, or I, Peter, or I, James, or Jude. And you see those. It's very, very evident in 2 John and 3 John. It even says the elder. But here in 1 John, it's kind of like the book of Hebrews. In 1 John, there is no identification. So how do we know who wrote it? How can we be sure it's the Apostle John? Well, I think one of the evidences that we have is you can study the Greek language. And as you do, as you study 1 John, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, you will see that the way he writes it is very, very similar. So that's some evidence, but it's not real concrete evidence. We also have evidence from some of the early church fathers. There's a fellow named Polycarp who was personally discipled by the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Smyrna, the pastor at the suffering church in Smyrna. And when he was 80 years old, the Roman authorities took him. They brought him out to the center of the Roman Colosseum that was filled with people. And they told him that he could either denounce Christ or that he was going to be burned at the stake. So he stood there and everything got so quiet you could hear a pin drop. And all of a sudden he shouted out in a very loud voice, how can I deny the Lord Jesus Christ who has loved me and gave himself for me? I cannot deny him. The Roman authorities were absolutely infuriated. They took him and tied him to the post, and then they burned him at the stake. When he didn't die quite fast enough, they took a spear and they drove it through his body. That one particular incident did more for the cause of Christ in the second century than any other particular incident. But Polycarp had been personally discipled by John. And then Polycarp took another guy that is one of the early church fathers, a fellow named Irenaeus, and he personally discipled him. Irenaeus wrote a commentary on 1 John. And Irenaeus tells us in no uncertain terms that it was the Apostle John who wrote the letter of 1 John. We also have evidence from Clement and Papias, who were other early church fathers. And they had told us the very same thing, that it was indeed the Apostle John who wrote it. I love this book called 1 John. It's filled with theological precision. It is also filled with some great pastoral stuff. John wrote this letter about 85 A.D. By that time, he was about 80 years old. About 55 to 60 years had passed away since John had walked with Jesus here on this earth. John had been with Jesus when he was on the cross. And Jesus looked down from the cross and looked at John and said and commissioned John to take care of his mother. I can imagine Jesus nodding at John saying, "Behold your mother," and nodding at Mary and saying, "Behold your son." He was there at the cross when Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." He watched Jesus breathe his last breath and die. 3 days later, he was the first one of the apostles who was to peer into the empty tomb and see that Jesus' body was not there. He fellowshipped with the resurrected Christ. He ate fish with him and it got instructed by him. And on the day of Pentecost, he was one of the men who stood out on Jerusalem Square and preached, and they saw thousands of people come to Christ. He preached the Word of God. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He preached the Word of God to the people of God. He did some amazing things in ministry. He was also a man who suffered greatly for his faith. His brother, James, was the first disciple to be martyred for his faith. James was killed by the sword, and he had to endure that. And John himself was flogged, and after his flogging, he'd go out into the streets of Jerusalem praising God and rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. He was later driven out of Jerusalem, and when he left Jerusalem, he went to Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul had started a church there, planted a church in Ephesus, and John became the pastor and was the pastor there in Ephesus for over 3 decades. And while he was there, it was probably the time that he experienced being thrown into a vat of boiling oil and lived through it. It was there during this time when he was in Ephesus that he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. After this, as a very old man, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and it was at the island of Patmos that he wrote the great book of Revelation. He was given a nickname when he was a young man. They called him Boanerges. And that means a son of thunder, which explains his passion for truth. Here was a man who could not stand it when these pseudo-intellectual theologians were doing damage and tampering with the Word of God. And as we look at 1 John, you're going to see some of that anger come out. I mean, he is not happy with people who play footsie with the truth. He doesn't like that at all. There's just a good story kind of to back this up. There was a man in Ephesus whose name was Cerinthius. And Cerinthius was a Gnostic. The Gnostics do not believe that Jesus was fully man. They think he was kind of like a phantom or a ghost, that he had the appearance of a man, but he wasn't fully man. And John got him off to the side and instructed him. He said, "Oh no, Jesus is fully God, he's fully man. And you need to understand that." And Cerinthius laughed at him. And said it would not believe it, and just pushed him off. And so John cut him off, would have nothing to do with Cerinthius whatsoever. In fact, there was a time when John was going to a public bath, and somebody told him that Cerinthius was in the public bath. He said, "Well, I'm not going in there till he gets out, because I'm afraid God will send judgment, knock the building down, and I don't want to be in it." That was his attitude. He would not even tell this Cerinthius, this heretic, Godspeed. So John could be tough when toughness was called for. But in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved, as the beloved disciple. I think this is the reason that Jesus commissioned him to take care of his mom. But this comes out also as you read through the epistle of 1 John and just how he writes to his people. He calls them "my dear children." It's like he's instructing them as a father would instruct his children. Having said all that, I want to deal with this one verse tonight. It's a summary verse, 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's the theme of the first epistle of John: the position of the Christian in this world. two other key verses. One's 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 1:4. These things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. So John has written this letter to give Christians assurance of salvation and to help them to learn how they are to relate to the world in which they live, how they are to deal with it, how they are to minister to it, how they are not to be overcome by it. All right, let's get to that summary verse. Verse 19. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I like how the New King James Version translates it. It says, we know that we are of God and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. First, he says, we know. True Christians are not people who live in a state of uncertainty. They are people who know who they are, they know their identity, they know where they are, and they know what they've got. They're not people, men and women, who are just stumbling around in the darkness. When I talk to people who are struggling with doubts about their salvation, I'll often encourage them to go back to 1 John and spend time reading 1 John. For in 1 John, we have what J.C. Ryle refers to as the distinguishing marks of the believer. One of the things that John says after going all through those distinguishing marks is this: these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to have assurance. He knows how important that is for us. And he's pushing it here in this book. So what we have here in 1 John is a checkup from the neck up. John is saying to us, if you are a true believer, then these things, all these distinguishing marks, are going to be manifesting in your life. And if they're not there, you need to be concerned about that. You need to be asking yourself the question, am I genuinely a Christian if these things are not present in my life? So what are we to know according to 1 John 5:19? First, we're to know about ourselves. John says that we know that we are of God. In other words, the question is, what is a Christian? Is a person a Christian because he attends worship every Sunday? Is a person a Christian because he gives money to the church? Is a person a Christian because he's read the Bible and can quote some scripture? Is a person a Christian because he's striving to live an exemplary life? Is a person a Christian because he likes to hear good preaching? Now, those are things that true Christians probably experience, but they are not the proof, they're not the evidence of genuine Christianity. A person who is not a Christian can experience all of those things. If we are of God, then we know this. We have been born again. We have been born from above. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are new creations in Christ. One of the primary questions that is being asked and answered in 1 John is this: does it matter what you believe? Does it really matter? Can God be known apart from Jesus Christ? That's the question. People in John's day were saying, it's enough just to simply know about God. And so people were saying, we know Him in our own way. So I'm going in this direction and you're going in that direction, but there are all these different roads, but they're leading to the same goal. We're all headed toward God. We're just going in different directions and going in different routes. And John writes 1 John to just cut through all that absolute nonsense and say that is not true. Now, folks, we are living in a culture today that absolutely disdains doctrine. And the acceptable philosophy, I think, in our day and time is agnosticism. People don't like people who say they know things. They like people who say they don't know things. And if you want a lot of friends, then just tell people you don't know anything. And they're good with that. They like that. And so if you've got this idea that you're a Christian and you don't want to hurt anybody's feelings about it, you say, you know, I have found an avenue that's really helped me out, and He's Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure that avenue is the only way, but it's a good avenue for me, and it's really helped me out. And I want to talk to you about that. And So these people say, oh, well, that's wonderful. That's a lovely thing. He said, this is kind of the avenue or the route that I'm taking, and let's talk about it. And let's hear what Mary has to say over here, and let's hear what Jeff has to say over here, and we'll just kind of find out what everybody thinks. We'll find out what everybody has to think. What if you were in that same little group where you're sitting around drinking coffee and you put your coffee cup down and you say this, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Folks, they will say to you, what hole did you come out of? What are you thinking? Are you telling me that a sincere Buddhist is not going to heaven, that he doesn't truly know God? Are you telling me that a devout Muslim who's bowing down before Allah does not truly know God? People, we need 1 John because the prevailing agnostic flavor of our world has pickled our minds. We can no longer afford to be ambivalent and vacillating and accommodating to this world's lies. It's our responsibility to blow a trumpet with a very clear note. And in America, with the malaise of theological vagueness that we're seeing, 1 John helps clear up the confusion. So what are we learning in 1 John? What are the subjects that we're learning about? Assurance, knowledge, confidence, boldness. That's what you'll reap from this book. Alistair Begg was preaching through 1 John several years ago, and he said that as he was working his way through it, he talked to some pastor friends in the community where they live, and he asked them, have you preached through 1 John? And he said, several of them said, well, I started preaching through 1 John, got about to the middle of the second chapter, and decided just to quit. And I'm not preaching through 1 John anymore. And he said, why is that? He said, well, we started looking at some of the things that were distinguishing marks of the believer, and some of these people in our church got really upset because they realized that they didn't possess these things. And they asked me just to quit preaching it. So they quit preaching the truth because it happened to offend people who had no assurance of their salvation. John dispels that silliness and that absurdity of what we call Christianity today. What is a Christian? Today people believe that if you just say something nice about Jesus, that makes you a Christian. James Taylor wrote a song a while back, and it said, look down upon me, Jesus. Look down upon me, Jesus. You got to help me make a stand. And people say, isn't that great? James Taylor's a Christian. So what? Why do you think he's a Christian? Well, he says that look down upon me, Jesus. Well, man, everybody wants Jesus to look down upon them and bless them and do good things for them. They asked James Taylor after he wrote that said about the lyrics and what did he mean? What did he believe? And he said, oh, I could have used Buddha or I could have used Muhammad there. But he said, Jesus just seemed to fit better in the lyrics. Huh. 1 John destroys the false confidence of people who have a counterfeit faith. This letter will force you to answer the question, am I truly a Christian? Second thing we know is truth about the world. It says the whole world lies in wickedness, or the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. All the way through the epistle of 1 John, John goes out of his way to draw a distinction between Christians and the world, between the Christian and the non-Christian. His statement here is the whole world lies under the domination of Satan, under the power of the evil one. 1 John says the Word of God is truth. It is absolute truth. Truth is not relative. Truth is absolute, and it is eternally truth. This is one of the things that bothers me about the seeker-friendly churches that we see popping up everywhere today. The desire is to become like the world, and so that everyone's comfort level will rise. And so there are compromises here and compromises there, and finally so many compromises that you can't tell the difference between the world and the church. In the 19th century, as the century was coming to a close, the church looked at the world and saw the progress that's going on. And they saw progress in so many areas, in medical research, in technology, in manufacturing, transportation and communication, and it appeared that things were just getting better, didn't it? and in the light of this progress, postmillennialism began to really flourish. Postmillennialism teaches that the world is going to get progressively better and better. And then finally, when Jesus comes at the end time, then the church is going to hand over to Jesus a Christianized society. Well, 45 years after all of that was taking place and after postmillennialism was really beginning to flourish, there by that time there were two world wars. There was the beginning of godless atheistic communism, and there was the Jewish Holocaust. And all of a sudden, postmillennialism didn't seem to fit anymore. I believe with all my heart that the church had understood John's teaching here on 1 John 5:19 that lines up with the rest of the New Testament. It would not have fallen into a postmillennial trap. We would have remembered Paul's warnings in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. Evil men will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And then the Lord's Word itself in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus said, "When the Son of Man returns, will there be faith on the earth?" Jesus did not come to reform the earth. He did not come to patch it up. It is true that we are called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and it is true that God uses us to restrain evil. It is true that God uses us to kind of stop the decay and be the salt that stops that wicked decay of the world. But our Lord's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is in the hearts of His people and in heaven. One day it will be totally in heaven. And those believers who have gone ahead of us are reigning right now with Christ in heaven, and they will continue to do so. But Christ's purpose on earth is not to reform or patch up or re-educate a lost world. The Lord's purpose is to call out a people for Himself who will love Him and obey Him and bring Him glory. One of the ways that Jesus is glorified through His church is through the comparison and distinction between the church and the world. And brothers and sisters, that's what our world needs to see today. They need to see that we are different. Exodus 11:7, the Scripture says, "The Lord puts a difference between Egypt and Israel." And brothers and sisters, the Lord puts a difference between the church and the world. Not only are we to be a redeemed people, we're to be a separated people. We're to be a sanctified people. Sanctified means separated for the purpose of holiness. You see, the first proof that we have of Christianity is Christ revealed in His Word. The second proof that we have of Christianity is Christ revealed in His people. God is glorified when that separation is distinctive. We ought to stick out like a gardenia in a garbage can, like a diamond in a coal mine. We should talk differently. We should dress differently. We should respond to situations differently. We should be entertained differently. We should even laugh at different things. I had a friend of mine that's an unbeliever send me an email a while back. And it was not a vulgar email, but it was an email that made a joke out of speaking disrespectfully about Jesus. And the next time I saw him, he said, "Did you get my email?" I said, "Yeah, I got it." He said, "That was funny, wasn't it?" And I said, "No, it wasn't funny." And he said, "What do you mean it wasn't funny?" I said, "It wasn't funny. I said, it was terribly disrespectful to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I said, I owe Him respect and I owe Him my all. And I said, it was offensive to me." And he got offended at me. And he said, "Why are you Christians like that?" He said, "It was funny." He said, "You should have just laughed." He said, "You guys can't laugh about anything. You don't know how to have fun. You don't know how to laugh." I said, "Oh, no." I said, "I laugh at a lot of things. I like to have fun. The Scripture says that a merry heart doeth good like medicine. I enjoy a good laugh." But I said, "I don't enjoy a good laugh at the expense of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He deserves my respect. He deserves my all." And the world ought to see that in us. We ought to work differently than the world. Christians should always outwork non-believers, because the Scripture commands us that we are to work for our employers as if we were working for Jesus. So that means that we ought to work harder than anybody else, that we ought not to goof off during times that we're getting paid, that we ought to work hard and that we ought to work joyfully so that the people that are working with us might see that there's a difference in the people of God. Our calendar ought to be different. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. We ought to hallow that day. It's a day that God has given us for rest. That doesn't mean physical sleep, but it means stopping what you normally do during the rest of the week, which is work, and taking that time and using it in energy given over to the worship of the Lord. I think one of the best ways that you can teach your children the difference between the world and the church is to teach them to hallow the Lord's Day. Verse that summarizes the book of 1 John is, I think, probably the best verse here. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And what does it say? We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You, Lord, for the truths that we are getting ready to learn in 1 John. We pray, Father, that You would help us that we might see the distinguishing marks of the believer. And that, Lord, as we finish this study, our assurance might be greater than it's ever been before, and that it might not bring and build pride into our hearts, but it might just build deep and sweet humility. Heavenly Father, I thank You for our congregation. I thank You, Lord, for these people that have come out on a Sunday night to worship You. And Father, they know something special, that You are worth it all. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us now in all that we do as we sing praises to Your glory now. May Jesus be uplifted. May Your children here be edified. And it's in Your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.